We're thankful and grateful, our Father, for thy grace, giving us again the opportunity to come together to learn from thy word, to be challenged by these things, so that we might have the fulfillment of our marriages, both current and potential, to thy glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we're still with the doctrine of sex. I want to finish this up, but there's still some segments here that I haven't felt satisfied, at least in covering in that particular detail. Remember again, this is all by way of review, that there are three stages in which the marriage goes through. The first is the attraction, which is the weakest of all stages. And it was interesting because my wife and I were watching a movie the other night on television, and the conclusion was that the attraction was over and therefore the marriage was finished. And which, of course, you know, she looked at me and I looked at her, and that's exactly what happens in the average marriage, because they never go any further. Then, of course, there's the second stage, which is compatibility, in which thinking emphasizes the coalescence of the souls. Here's where the soul compatibility factor is involved, and this comes from time spent with each other, having the necessary discussions. Too often those discussions may lead to deeper discussions or even louder discussions, but nevertheless, you resolve your differences, and then eventually you begin to see how compatible you are, not only in the physical realm, but more important than that, in the area of your soul. Then, of course, the final stage, which is the rapport stage, in which doctrine guards the marriage by the development of impersonal love for each other, and that is all encapsulated within the integrity envelope. There is another stage that we will see patterned after Adam and Eve in the garden, and it's called the perfection stage of marriage. And we'll get to that sometime this week, possibly even this evening, depending upon how quickly I can go over these notes. I'm not trying to hurry over them, you understand. But a lot of them are notes that we have already taken from our initial study of the doctrine of sex. We are, if you don't realize it, back with the doctrine of marriage. But as a part of that, of course, was the subcategory called sex. We took that up in detail, and now we're summarizing. There are principles regarding sex that we have already covered, and this is by way of summary. Under point A, sex is not a problem-solving device in marriage. As a matter of fact, it can be a very serious problem-creating device. Marriage in itself is not a problem-solving device. It is a problem manufacturing device. If you didn't have problems before, get married and you'll have one. Your opposite number. They've got to be a problem because you can't be completely and absolutely compatible with that individual immediately. That takes a long process of learning. Learning the likes and dislikes, the ups and downs, the ins and outs, the black and white, the taste factors in food, the appreciation factor socially. That, of course, should have been taken care of, and that is really what is in the preparation stage of marriage called courtship. You should find out, for example, if they like rock music. They don't like rock music. If they hate it and you're infatuated with it, you obviously are going to have a problem from the time you get up in the morning, because she's going to want to listen to a classical station and you're going to want to listen to that screaming demon stuff, and so you're not going to get along with each other. I have a real problem with that, by the way, regarding age differences. When an older man, for example, marries a younger woman, or vice versa. See, you were raised in the age of rock. My wife and I, and some of you here, were raised in the age of the big bands. And so we appreciate big band music. I can't stand that other stuff. I can't even listen to it. It isn't that I don't appreciate it. It bothers me. It actually irritates me when I hear it. Well, you can imagine mood music in the bedroom where an older guy is married to a younger woman and she wants to hear dum 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 dum, and he wants to hear something nice and smooth and so on. And that in no way is characteristic of their physical posture, but rather having to do with... I guess we older ones were more qualified in lovemaking in that we were slow and determinate, like the music of the 40s, whereas now it's like the music of the 90s, and I suppose it's rather rabidic. And I don't mean it in the sense of rabbis, but rather rabbits. I'm only suggesting, I'm not saying that that's the way it is. Don't come up here and tell me that it's different, because it's none of my business. I don't want to know what you do in the privacy of your bedroom. All I'm interested in is what I do in the privacy of my bedroom. And you're not going to know about that either. All right, so sex then is not a problem-solving device. Sex is the ultimate in human intimacy. And, of course, in building the invisible walls of marriage. Under point C, sex isolates monogamy from society and makes it the basic unit of national culture. I know you haven't thought about sex as a cultural experience, but nevertheless it is. Because, you see, in a monogamous situation, that meaning, of course, one man for one woman, or right man, right woman, it becomes a very basic unit of the stabilization of that marriage as well. You see, if you're happy in your marriage, then you're happy within your social environment, and therefore you have cultural impact. Whereas if you're a pain in the neck and you're arguing all the time and you've gone through 9 husbands and you're working on your 10th, well, you're going to have great difficulty in associating with Homo sapien, period. You haven't done very well so far. And, of course, doctrine is that which takes up the slack in any area. Under point D, sex is designed for marriage only. That doesn't mean that sex does not go on outside of marriage, but it wasn't designed to go outside of marriage. Sex was designed only for marriage, and that specifically between the right man and the right woman, and nobody else. And that includes not talking to anybody else about your sexual experiences or listening to anybody else's sexual experiences, unless you're kinky. It's abnormal. That's none of your business. And every so often, I'm not sure which channel it is, I think it's A&E or one of those, where they have these awful-looking women, younger women, who come, and they're awful-looking. I think they think they're pretty. But anyway, they say, call me. I will share my intimacies with you. I wouldn't want to know anything about you. You probably need a bath. Really bothers me. And I suppose some people just sit there and... Obviously, it must work because they're advertising. It's a 1-900 number, which means $2 for the first 3 minutes and $90 thereafter. And kids, you know, and it says there, no one under 18. Of course, you get a kid under 18 seeing that, they're going to call just to find out what's going on. And then they have some stoophead on the other end, some dodo brain, who has the intelligence of a wart. And that person then will tell of their fantasies and intimacies, and that's supposed to be invigorating for you sexually. That's disgraceful. That just simply shows national decadence instead of national culture. So sex was designed and is designed for marriage only, and that between two people, man and a woman, right man, right woman, in marriage, and thereby fulfills two principles. recreational, which is primary, and propagational, which is secondary. You'll notice I put it in its proper order. Recreational first, propagational last. Now, we had a man in our last church. Actually, he wasn't a part of the church, but his daughter was. And I think I mentioned this to you at least 9 times. This will be the 10th this year. She said to me on occasion, she has no idea how she was ever conceived. Quite frankly, because her father, was such an absolute prude. If he were to come to a Bible class like this, never mind sitting in the class during the subject being taught, if I mentioned the word from the pulpit, he'd get up and walk out. That to him was not a subject for discussion, especially from the sacred desk, the pulpit. And I remember one time I was saying something, he happened to be there visiting with his daughter, and it was just in passing, and it really had no sexual overtones at all, but he took it that way. I find, by the way, that people that are like that have some very serious problems. Then we had another one who was a peeping Tom. Name wasn't Tom, but he was a peeping Tom. And the pianist one time came up to me and she said, I'm very embarrassed. And I said, why? She says, because that man, and she told me who it was, consistently sits at a very strategic part of the auditorium so that he can look up my dress while I'm playing the piano. And so we got a big barricade and we put it around there. And after that, he started moving around the auditorium. But for a while, he was just sitting there. And if he could have gotten binoculars, he'd have done so. And I wondered why he kept dropping pencils and books and things like that. Isn't that kind of childish? Yes. The man was also very strange. It was his brother that said to me, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. Well, I probably would have agreed with him. I didn't at the time because, well, I was very holy then, you know. Point E, just as self-determination, property, and life are expressions of freedom in the nation or culture, so sex is the expression of freedom in marriage. And again, I must reiterate that there are no confines within the marriage relationship, provided, of course, that both agree. Even in the area of aggression, I never get the idea that because you are the aggressor, mister, in every other area of the marriage, that's the way it has to be in sex as well. No. The wife has, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the right to be aggressive, and it is therefore more invigorating and more exhilarating for her husband for her to be aggressive. There's where it is strictly an equality situation. And she should make her mind known, and no woman should ever complain about her sexless life when she hasn't made that known to her husband. Maybe that's all he's waiting for. I've heard women complain about it. Well, if it was for him, I'd have never... And so on. Well, did you say anything to him? Well, no. He's supposed to do that. No, he isn't. No, he isn't. The woman can be just as aggressive as the male in the relationship. Now, I do agree that when the man is young, he is considerably more aggressive than the woman until she reaches about her late 30s and early and middle 50s. And then the tides are reversed. And then you see what happens. She's running after him around the house. But if she's complaining to others about her lack of sex life, that's her fault. And so if she makes herself known to him, that's equally as invigorating to him as it would be if he was aggressive. And this is a part of the development of sexual compatibility. And there's that expression of freedom. In other words, ladies, you are totally free. That is the one time when you can use your absolute authority and freedom in that marriage without fear of violating your subordinate state. The final analysis of point F, sex then is an expression of marital relationship, not a problem-solving device, but rather a point of equality in that relationship. Point 11, and I don't know what point you're on, so just simply put it down however you have it. If it's your point 4 or 6 or 9 or Z, that's fine. I'm not going to grade you for the right number. Get the context. Point 11, marriage is a state of independence from all previous relationships. That would include mother-father. We studied this on Thursday or Wednesday of last week. Previous relationships such as ex-boyfriends, girlfriends. And certainly in a remarriage, ex-wives and ex-husbands. You should avoid even referring to them and never make a comparison. That is audibly. If you want to be silly enough to make a comparison mentally, that's your loss. Actually, you see, in a true divorce situation, the opposite number of that divorce is dead to that person. And I don't know about you, but I don't spend much time talking about corpses. And generally, when you do, you may refer to some of the good things of that individual rather than what good would it do to criticize a corpse. And they're dead to you if the divorce is legitimate. So you don't concern yourself with them. Now, I realize that that is an oversimplification because in many cases, ex-wives and husbands still have somewhat of an influence upon you simply because of the fact that there was money involved or houses involved or properties involved or children involved, etc., etc., etc. And that, of course, is one of the awful states of a marriage, a divorce, and a remarriage. And a divorce and a remarriage. I've known some that have gone as high as 5. I suppose they could go higher than that. Well, I know it can because Mickey Rooney, I think, was married 9 times. He's now on his 10th. And he says all his wives loved him and he loved them dearly. Sure. And when they gained a pound, he traded them in or something. I don't know. When their ashtrays got full, he got rid of them. Who's the other one? The late night host, Johnny Carson. He's another one. He can't even get the right name straightened out. He keeps marrying the same name every time. It's either Joanna, Joanne, or Joanne. Or Joanna. I think maybe his first one was Joan. Close. And when I heard him at first, I thought he was talking about the same one all along. Come to find out, he'd had 4 different Joannas. And right now, I think he's on his 5th. Then you have the famous Trump situation. Of course, that's so ludicrous. You know, if the American public would be more adult about things, all of these papers that write on this stuff would just shrivel up and go away. But you see, it's people, and I think we may have a few at Westside, simpletons, who like to read about other people's problems. You know why? Because they've never learned to resolve their own. I don't know about you, but I don't have time to listen to other people's problems. You know why? Because I got enough of my own. That's, to me, a 24-hour job. And sometimes I even lose sleep because of my own problems. Some that I've made and some that my wife has imposed upon me. And if she hasn't, then it has to be one of the four children. That's one of the disadvantages of having children. You know, you say, well, they're gone. Somebody said to me the other day, well, it must be peaceful out here. They're gone now, but their influence isn't. The other day, I rented a couple of movies, and we went home, and I sat back, and I was going to watch Mutant Ninja Turtles, which I hadn't seen. I wanted to know what all the rave was about. Okay? You watch what you watch, and I watch what I watch. And, well, I'm not going to rent a thing like Lolita, but anyway, we started the first one, and the phone rang. I don't think we'd gone 10 minutes into the movie. It wasn't much anyway, my wife said, so I didn't miss much. But that wasn't the point. John calls me from Tempe. He's just picked up Susan, and the car is stone dead. And I mean dead. I said, well, what does it do? He says, Dad, nothing. Well, I said, well, what can I do about it? I knew what he wanted. So I got my Volo meter and my battery and my jumpers and my toolbox and myself and drove over to Tempe, University and south of Broadway. Okay? I couldn't find out what was wrong. Everything was dead. You ever try to jump a computer? You can't jump those things. Try to hotwire them? Forget it. Arms come out and grab you and handcuff you to the side of the vehicle. Well, anyway, the next day I called Toyota and I said, what's the deal? And I says, does it have fuses in the main system? And he said, well, it has what they call fuse links. And I says, fine, okay, I'll come. You sell them? Yes, okay. We sell it in a harness. And I said, fine, I'll be right there. Went down $30. It has six fuse links. I wasn't going to try to figure out which one was bad. So snap, plug, plug, snap, plug, snap, fired right up, and off we went. But you see, that's an influence. Every time the phone rings and I hear, Dad, uh-oh. If it's after a certain hour. I'm not just talking about him. There's three hers, you know. And they've done their part of calling, too. So don't ever get the idea that when your children grow up, they're on their own and they're gone. No, they're not. They're still the phone. And today, somebody called and asked me for something, and come to find out, one of my daughters has it, has had the thing for about 2 years. Okay? I went out there looking for it. Oh, she's got it. It's one advantage that your children have. They come over and borrow and forget you. I think maybe we can afford another one, you know. Something, I don't know. John saw the new car. He said, I want to borrow it. Get out of here. Got your own Toyota. But yours is so much nicer, tough. Should have seen the garbage we used to drive when we were married as long as they've been married. My daughter should remember we had a Renault. A 4CV, and I don't mean the Dauphine, I'm talking about the 4CV. Three kids, my wife and I, in a 4CV. That thing was smaller than the Honda Midget, you know, that little thing they first put out? It did 50 miles to the gallon. That's great. Boy, had a lot of protection in that thing, too. And I used to pull up alongside of semis And I can make a U-turn inside of their, just the tractor, or the trailer, rather. It's a great little car. Four-door sedan, too, on top of that. Ooh, doors are only about this wide, though. That was our speed, or whatever anybody could give us. Point 11, then, there's got to be a break. Break from previous relationships. Had a man here years ago on their wedding night told his wife, "You're not as good as whatever," named some female that he had had sex with. Well, those are grounds for death, never mind divorce. Arrogant slob. She came to my office in tears. It's 2 days after they got married.
This is what he said to me.
Of course, that's when I still listened. Not awful, though. Well, you know, so-and-so is better than you. Whoa, there's a real relationship that lasted 6 months. Didn't even last that long. What a loser. What a bum. What a jerk. You can't believe some of the things I've heard husbands say to their wives and wives to their husbands. I know wives, for example, in public. They're out for dinner and they're out with a couple. And so the husband will try to expostulate some great profundity. And the wife will lean over and not whisper, but say, "What do you know, you jerk?" And he just sits there. Just sits there. Well, that'd be fork in the eye time as far as I'm concerned. What kind of men do we have in this country? She calls him a jerk and he sits. Well, maybe he was. Maybe that's what the problem was.
Well, you're right, hon. Yeah.
I don't get it. I just don't get it. What do you know about anything? I heard one say to another. What a relationship. And then that person had the audacity to say, "Oh, I love that man." You don't love that man. You love what you can do to that man. How you can abuse him. Of course, I'd be very reserved in the use of the word man. That isn't a man. Man wouldn't stand for that. Some of you guys, how long would you stand for that? Your wife saying to you, "What do you know about anything, you jerk?" And take that 2 minutes. Half a minute. Now, that doesn't mean sometimes we're jerks. And sometimes she calls you one. That's not what I'm talking about. This is demeaning. This is in public. This is in front of everybody. So the world now knows you're a jerk. Before only you knew it. Terrible situation. Marriage then is a castle that shuts out every interference, pressure, anything in the outside world. And it is true. You see, when you're involved with your right man or right woman, the world doesn't exist. The only thing that exists is at that time, you're sexually satisfying each other. Nothing else exists. Nothing has any importance. And when anything intrudes, it becomes not only a violation of the unity of that relationship, but generally frustrates the ability of one or the other to properly perform. Point 12. There are therefore three rules of marriage that was given in the garden. Three rules of marriage as we observe the garden. The first rule of marriage is found in Genesis 2:17. How many of you know what it says? What the rule of marriage would be? Think. Just think. What was the first prohibition that they had in their marriage relationship? Write it down. Do not sin. The second rule of marriage is found in Genesis 1:28, and that would eventuate in procreation, and that is the perpetuation of the human race. That, of course, had not occurred as yet, but subsequently would occur. And then another rule that was established in the garden from Genesis 2:24, separation from parents. Therefore shall a man leave his mother and his father, and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So these are really three basic rules of the well-being of a marriage relationship. One, do not sin. Do not sin against each other. Secondly, there is the perpetuation of the human race, and the Word of God is permeated with the joy that children can bring to a relationship. For instance, you have such terms as, and of course this is an archery term, but I think you can appreciate it, it's like the arrows that one puts in his quiver, and it says, happy is a man who has his quiver full of them. You're not talking about arrows, he's talking about children. And then the things such as children are what? To the Lord, a heritage. You have phrases such as, train up a child in the way that it shall go, and when it is old, it'll not depart. You may not have even realized it. I didn't make any mention, lest I embarrass the individuals. But we had a young man here on Sunday evening visiting with us. And do you remember the story I used to tell? I still do, but you've probably heard me say this. In the old building, on a particular Sunday morning, when one of the ladies was holding her little baby and she was bouncing it or something, and it upchucked all over the place and we had to empty the building. Well, he was here last night. Only now he's about 19 years old, 20, and we met ahead of time. Of course, I would have never recognized him because the last time I saw him, I think he was about 4. So we were talking, and afterwards he told me that he was still in the Word and so on and going to a particular church in the valley. And he said, I just wanted to come back to the place where I first heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that exciting? See, it doesn't take much. I'll go 6 months on that. Your frowns will be completely deterred by that statement. You can all frown all at once tonight. I'm still riding on that, see. And then every so often we get word from, or a letter, a card, whatever, from people that I had influence or my wife had influence as children. And how they're now grown and have their own children, and their children in some cases are, and so on. It's exciting. It's exciting. The Christian life is exciting. If it's dull for you, you're dull. Nothing dull about the Christian life. It's exciting. I see people moving around. How are things going? It's about the same. All right? What kind of a day do you have today? Just keep pushing. That's the delight of the Lord in that individual. Something's wrong, folks. Shouldn't be just pushing day. It should be a great day. Exciting day. And the closer you reach to and enter into maturity, the more exciting it becomes. More exciting and more exciting. Some of the things you'll find as you get older in the Lord, whereas before you became disciplined, or you received discipline for a lot of mistakes to train you, later on, even though you may get involved in that same error and or stupidity, you'll do some foolish thing. But the difference being, you didn't do it ignorantly, you did it willingly, you knew it was stupid, and you admit that it's stupid, and the Lord takes up the slack and fills you with joy. Doesn't beat you up anymore. I hear people occasionally talking about being graced out. They don't understand what graced out means until you reach maturity status. It's absolutely phenomenal. You know, you step in a bucket of mud and the Lord disciplines you for it when you're growing in the Lord. Then as a mature believer, you step in a bucket of mud and He cleans your feet. And that's not in any way implying condescension on His part. It's just He's dealing with a mature son. And after all, what do we as parents look for in our children? A glimpse of maturity, right? And we're so encouraged when they make a decision and it's the right one. Because God only knows they made them wrong for the first teen years of their life. And eventually they start to straighten out. My wife was talking to someone about that today, and I heard her saying to that person, you know, you hope for this and you pray for that and you really strain upon this and you really grunt about that, and it isn't until they reach their late 20s and early 30s before they really start to develop. So relax, parents. And unless you have one of those rare, exceptional young people, and if you do, thank God for him every night. At least four of you here try to convince me that your son, as they were growing up, was about as mature as Joseph. And you found out that he was about as mature as Reuben. Somebody ought to wake up. But you see, jerky people tend to raise jerks. Point 13, the Corinthian believers had a serious problem with marriage. That is why I believe that Paul spent so much time writing to them. You've got to understand that marriage can only be understood in the light of its cultural impact. For instance, where you have nations of the world or tribes in foreign lands where marriage is not held in any esteem whatever, where you're not going to have the sanctity of marriage at all. In some, there is no such thing as marriage. As a matter of fact, a man from Wycliffe Bible Translators about 25, 30 years ago was telling us in our last church when we used to have these horrendous missionary conferences, we'd go an entire week and we'd have 3 to 4 missionaries a night with a keynote speaker for 7 days straight. But of course, we also used to give about 12,000 to 15,000 plus a year to missions. So why don't you still do that? Because a lot of it was, well, I won't go into that. But nevertheless, he got up there and said, for example, you talk about problems that we have in translation. He says, you try to translate to certain tribes in Africa the word father. Can't do it. Number one, they don't even have that word in their language. Because there is no marriage. And procreation is simply performed by any male for the benefit of the village. And the women just simply avail themselves like monkeys. In other words, the male says, you, and so they go off, and they get involved sexually. She has a child, and she may get involved with 5 or 6 men a week. So she can't identify the father. Plus, how is the son or the offspring going to identify with the father? And so here, this missionary was trying to convey to the individual that we have a heavenly father. And so they had a vision in their mind of somebody coming out from the bush, grabbing the woman, raping her, and then setting her loose. So they had to actually make up a word that would convey to them the tenderness of what a father should be. And how are you going to do that to a culture where fathers are not tender? So then they had to instruct them in the way of... So you see, culture plays a very important part in how marriages succeed. There's no excuse for this country, by the way, because we have the cultural background. You see, our cultural background is basically Judeo-Christian, all of which is monotheistic as well as monogamy in marriage. One woman for one man. And it wasn't until the post-World War II era that we had all of the decadence that went on in marriage, and then after Korea and Vietnam, it became a mess. And now, getting a husband is like buying a new hubcap. Not even a car, hubcap. Oh, lost my hubcap. Guess I'll get another one. No, tire's low. Out. Fill her up with air. She'll last a while. But that, you see, is the way some people are regarding anything. They don't like to hold on to anything. Marriages sometimes break up because they consider the fact that they are now responsible. They don't like that. I married a couple, and about 2 years later, after a child had been brought into that family, why, the woman went to the husband and said, "You can have the child, I'm leaving." And he said, "Why, don't you love me anymore?" And she says, "That's not the issue. I just don't want to play this game anymore. It was nice while it lasted. Goodbye, Charlie." She says, "I want to have some fun. I feel tied down. I'm too responsible. And I don't like the responsibility of a child and certainly a husband." Whoa, isn't that convenient? Isn't that special? So she took off, went to California, and lived in... what's that place where people are on roller skates and smoke crack? What? Venice, yeah. She's in the Venice area, and of course, that's where she's been ever since. So he raised the child, and effectively, by himself. Isn't that neat? What a society. And then we complain when we don't see God's blessing upon this nation nationally. That's why we're the only hope. Doctrinal believers. That's the thinking out there, folks. You know, if she quits operating properly, we'll get rid of her. Like you'd discard some used thing. The Corinthians, therefore, culturally had a very serious problem with marriage. First of all, they had no value of marriage at all. And when it came to sex, get this, they never even saw the relationship of sex with marriage. That was not in any way correlated. There was no correlation between sex and marriage. And even in that culture today, to this day, it is still acceptable in many of Greek families, in Greece, of course, where the wife will be very devoted to the husband and the husband to the wife in certain areas. One, the caring of the home financially. Two, financial help and aid for the children that he has helped bring into the world. And the security and well-being of that family. But his sexual pleasures are found elsewhere. And they have their little places where they go, and the wives know that they're going there, and they have no problem with it. Why? Because that's a part of their culture. I think it's absurd. Of course, it's very interesting when Greek women come to this country and they start to pick up on the American way of life of the average American female. You want to see how fast they turn from that subordinate quality. They start calling him a jerk and saying, "What do you know about anything?" Oh, yes, many a military person brought home a foreign wife When in the 50s we had Korea, and some brought Korean wives. Why? Because they were taught to be subordinate until they smelt the fragrance of freedom. You see how long that lasted, boy. Spiked heels, nails out to here, and used like daggers when necessary. And it wasn't any of this Papa San business. It was give me or get out type situation. Subordination went out with the visa. But she had her own visa. And master charge and all the rest that went along with it. The Corinthians, therefore, as Greeks, had to be instructed. Marriage had no value to them. And sex in marriage, that was outside of that realm completely. Why? Where'd they get their sex? In the temple. Okay? Now look, just imagine. Let me try to present to you a scenario that would be absolutely absurd. But nevertheless, let's try to see it this way. We have this local church. We'll make this the temple. Okay? Now, you get your doctrine at home, and you come to church for sex. And none of you are impressed. I told you it was absurd. And then we have that room and that room. And that would be for the boys, and that would be for the girls. And you could take your choice. The Corinthian temple was set up in a manner that it was all designed around sex. So the husband would engage in the act for procreation, but sex, as such, was designed for religious expression in the Corinthian temple. And here Paul goes to Corinth and evangelizes them. He can see some serious problems in that local church. And that's the background. Now, we don't go to the temple anymore, but now we have our own church. I.e. our own what? Our own temple. And so when you read 1 Corinthians and see where all of that business that I've already instructed you, especially regarding and surrounding the Lord's Supper, why, that was a drunken debauchery. In many cases, they had an orgy and they called it the Lord's Supper. That's why Paul says, don't you have homes that you live in? Don't you have homes where... Yeah, see, and you know, you read that and you say, why is he asking that? Because that's what they were supposed to be doing at home. They wanted to do it in the church. And of course, the old deacons didn't want the old deaconesses. They wanted the young people. And so as the young people would be coming in the door, they'd say, all right, you can come in and worship with us. Of course, you know what that entails. And unless you are favorable to us, you're not considered a true worshiper. That meant sex. And Paul says, what's with you people? The English is very weak in that area. And then the King James translators, they must have blushed as they were translating it. Because when Paul says, don't you have homes that you live in? Don't you have homes where you can eat and other? See? Implication. There were various reasons for which they were divided. I won't go into that. They were promiscuous. And as a result of that, many of the believers in Corinth had some very, very serious problems with sex. Point 14. While there are many problems and real adjustments to be made in marriage, the real problem is not money, it's not sex, it's not housekeeping, it's not how she cooks or can't. But listen carefully. The real problem in marriage is the mental attitude regarding personal love and integrity for each other. That's what the problem is. And you can argue all you want about money and sex and housekeeping and how lousy a cook she is or he is or whoever does the cooking. But it's the mental attitude of personal love. And the key is if you build it, then this other stuff becomes incidental. It is a matter of looking at it not only as a priority, but looking at that which is important as opposed to that which is superficial. The average marriage succeeds only because of those things that are non-essential. But the essential things that makes a marriage succeed is left out, and therefore that marriage technically is not successful. What is the essential factor that a marriage should have? Integrity from impersonal love. And whether or not she can cook is a non-essential. But you see, when you make it an essential, what have you made more important than the love relationship and integrity envelope within your marital state? Your stomach. Your palate. And in due time, she can learn. Or if she is absolutely incompatible in that department, and you're right man, right woman, God's telling you something. Apparently you're to do it. Now, some men love to cook. I happen to be one of them. But I cook when I want to cook. I don't cook because I'm the cook. I also have an advantage because I can mess up the kitchen and walk out of it after I'm through. But that's one of the things that we have agreed upon over the years, at least in part, that since... You say, whose part? My part. And that is that the food is so enjoyable as a result that she'll take care of the rest. Now, that doesn't mean that my wife cannot cook delicacies. That's not my point. I just enjoy it. And I usually cook the evening meal. I enjoy it. And if I didn't enjoy it, I wouldn't do it. And I don't do it because I'm a wimp. Or because of the lack of control of my... I enjoy it. That's my whole point. But see, that's a non-essential. Whether I do or not, our marriage is not going to succeed on whether or not I cook spaghetti with clam sauce. Like we had tonight. Which was superb, by the way. If I may say so myself. My son told me the other day that my spaghetti sauce is probably the best he's ever had, but he says his is a close second, and it won't be long, he says, that I will surpass your spaghetti sauce. That's great. That means he's doing the same thing. Okay? Now, there are things that I will not do. I am not a gardener. I despise the little critters. What little critters? All of them. Green things with anything growing out of them. I could go the rest of my life. Grass for me would be concrete painted green. Okay? Or artificial grass in the front and the back. But there are those that just love to just... I was going to use the word piddle. That's the wrong word, isn't it? What is the word? Putter? Putter, that's it. Now, I didn't say piddle around. Yeah, that's a good word. But when you piddle, that's something else, isn't it? Well, that's the drip part of the... Now, when that thing doesn't work, my wife says, it's not spraying. Or we had one that was going clear over the pool. Okay? I mean, just shooting right over the pool and hitting a concrete... one of the pillars. I know there's nothing growing out of that. Then I had one that actually split, and the water was just, I mean, it looked like a geyser. Well, I have to fix those. I can't expect you to do that. The idea, point 15, the idea of a husband living with his own wife and a wife having her own husband was absolutely foreign to the Greeks. Greeks related sex to the function of their religion, which was the phallic cult, the gratification of sex and pleasure, and the propagation of the Greek race. That was it. There was no love involved. More warriors for war, more self-gratification for the male, and of course the exercise of religious activities, all of which were directly connected with sex. Well, let's stop right here. We'll pick it up tomorrow night with point 16. Let's pray you're dismissed, and we'll see you tomorrow evening. Same time, same place. Thank you, Father, for the instruction from thy truth. We realize that everything there is to know and all we have to know regarding not only sexual happiness, but happiness in marriage is found within the confines of thy word. It is our task, therefore, to understand it, to be taught it, and to grow thereby. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.